If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, back in the Old Testament. If you can find Psalms, and you just go backwards a couple books, there's Job and Esther and Nehemiah, and you'll find Ezra in there. I'm going to go to chapter 9. It's one of those times where you read this verse, and it just kind of sticks with you. That's kind of what this verse is to me. It's something that's just stuck with me for quite some time. Because it's about grace. There's just a wonderful, I think part of it's just the way it phrases it. It just catches my attention. But we're going to start with chapter 9 and verse 8 there in Ezra. It's not a customer. It was a trucking company. And they had a truck that was out in their parking lot that had been in a wreck. And it evidently was a pretty serious wreck because this truck was just pretty well demolished. It's like the motor was shoved out of place. The front axle had been completely torn away from the frame. It's like the passenger side of the truck was just almost completely crushed. When I asked them about the driver, they said that the driver, he pretty much walked away from the wreck. Hardly any scratches on him. And when you walked around on the driver's side, like here was the driver's door. There wasn't a scratch on it. You could still open the driver's door. And when you looked inside, here was the seat. Here was the steering wheel and the dashboard right there in front of the driver. It's like none of that had been touched at all. Like in this wreck of a vehicle, there was this little space that saved a person's life. See on the news, when they report these massive earthquakes, you always see pictures of buildings that have just completely crumbled, and they're just this pile of concrete and rock. And almost every time, you also see them pulling out survivors. Like in that pile of rubble, there's just a little space to let someone live. There's just a little refuge in there. So let me read verse 8 of chapter 9. It says, "And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed to us from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." See, that's just beautiful to me. For a little space, grace. Because everybody wants grace. Everybody's looking for grace. But here's a little space. So let's start with history, because you know everybody loves history. We'll try to keep it short before you all fall asleep. So God called a man named Abram, and he said to him, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I want you to leave your father's house and go to this land that I show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation." Abram said, okay. Abram had a son who had a son who had 12 sons. And these 12 sons, they leave this promised land and they go spend some time down in Egypt. And down in Egypt, they grow from being a big family to being a nation. They also become slaves in Egypt. So God sends a man named Moses and he says, go lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, okay. And he leads them out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and God makes a covenant with them. He makes a contract with them. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he gives them a law. And in this law, it defines what the relationship with God should be like. This law also defines holiness. There was one law in particular that said, the people of Israel, when they get into the land, are not supposed to intermarry with the tribes and people that already live there. God gives the reason why they shouldn't do that. God says, if you marry with the Canaanite people, it's going to pull you away from me. It's going to turn your hearts away. Israel kind of had trouble with that law. I mean, you see Israel get into the land, they become truly a nation. Probably not until King David comes along. And then you have King Solomon, right? The man who asked for wisdom. And the man who had too many wives. And he married wives from many of these places that God said you should not marry people from that nation. And this man who built a temple to God, a permanent place for Israel to come and worship God, in his older years, he also built temples to other gods to please his many wives. He didn't just build them temples. He himself went and worshiped there. In 1 Kings 11:11, it says, "Then the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since you have done this and did not keep my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" God did just that. God divided the kingdom. They had a civil war. The northern part of the kingdom gets carried away by the Assyrian Empire. The southern part of the kingdom is conquered by Babylon. They're taken into bondage for 70 years. There's a price for sin. Israel's paying that price. So that gets us up pretty close to Ezra. And Ezra, after the 70 years of captivity, he leads a group of people back into Israel, back into Jerusalem, to restore the temple so that Israel can worship again in the temple. It's good times. They've been granted this permission by the king of the Persian Empire to go do this thing. I mean, they're excited, they're happy, there's joy there. But then Ezra gets this news. He is told that Israel is still guilty of the same sin. That even the leaders of Israel, he calls them the princes, the priests and the Levites, they are still marrying people from tribes that God said they shouldn't marry into. People who are going to turn their hearts away from God. In the beginning of chapter 9, you see Ezra heartbroken. Because I think he has this moment where he realizes they don't deserve to be back here in Jerusalem. They're still guilty. God's judgment should still be on them. They still have a price to pay. But for a little space, grace. I want to take just a few minutes to look through this chapter and see Ezra's view of sin. Because sin, it's important that we have the right kind of view about sin. First of all, Ezra sticks with God's definition of sin. He doesn't let the culture around him define sin. He doesn't water down Israel's actions. He doesn't try to justify Israel's actions. Just simply, God said we shouldn't do this, and we did it, so we must be wrong. If you look at verses 10 and 12 there in chapter 9, or 10 through 12. He says, "And now, O Lord God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, The land into which you go to possess is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, as I have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace, nor their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children." It's like he quotes what God said to him in the past. Like, here's this commandment God's given us. We've broken it. Second of all, he mourns. Right? Sin is worth mourning over. It's worth being heartbroken over. If you look in verses 3 through 6, there in chapter 9, he says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto every one that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, having torn my garment and my mantle. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God.
And I said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown unto the heavens." He's brokenhearted over this sin, again, because he recognizes the consequences of it, that Israel's been guilty of this sin and they're still guilty of it. Again, the very reason God kicked them out of the nation to begin with, they're still guilty of that thing. He tears his clothes, he pulls out his hair. You know, he humbles himself before God. But I think it's important to notice that he's not self-righteous about it. He's not standing up there and saying, "God, look at what those people did. I'm glad I'm not like that." I think he recognizes the sinful desires in his own heart. Like, he recognizes that there is none righteous, right? No, not one. He recognizes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like, in Israel's sin, he also sees his own sin. He also sees his own guilt. He sees the consequences of sin, the past consequences, the present consequences, and the future consequences. In verse 7, he says, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities, and for our iniquities. Have we, our kings, and our priests been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day?" See, there's the past consequences of their sin. This sin was the reason that Israel is divided. The sin is the reason that God raised up other nations to come in and conquer Israel by the sword. They came and took people captive. They came and took spoils. Right, when Babylon first comes to Jerusalem, they take all the good people. Right, that's when they come and they take Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They come and take all the strong young men. Babylon comes back again and they take all the gold out of the temple. Right, those are the consequences of the sins that they had. That was in the past. And they're still suffering from those consequences. And he recognizes what are the possible consequences of the future. If you look at verse 14, he says, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Would not thou be angry with us till thou had consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping?" You see what he's saying? Like, if we continue in this sin, isn't God just going to continue to be mad at us? Isn't God just going to consume us until there's no one left? He sees those consequences. In verse 18 or verse 15, he says, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. But behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." It's like Ezra recognizes God's righteousness. Ezra recognizes God's holiness in comparison to Israel's sin. He sees the difference, right? God is holy. We have sinned. We are not holy. We can't stand before you. It's like all he has is to fall down before God. Just that idea of, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I need your mercy. You see that in Ezra, in his response. Again, he doesn't water down sin. He doesn't try to change the definition that God's given of sin. He just simply says, God commanded this. We've not done that commandment. That means that was wrong. He mourns over sin. He's brokenhearted over it. He sees his own sin in that too, in that he's not self-righteous. Right? He's not just judging someone else's sin. He sees his own heart in the sin of Israel. He sees those consequences, the past consequences that they've paid for, that they're still paying for. And he sees that ultimate consequence, as if they don't change, God may just consume them completely. He acknowledges God's righteousness, that God has the authority and the right to judge them in their sin. If God doesn't judge sin, is he being God? No, that's part of who God is to judge what's not right. And it's like if you take verse 8 out of this chapter, if you take out that little space of grace, like they really don't have any hope. It's like grace is really all that they have, this little space. So let's look a little more at this grace here in verse 8. All right, he says, "And now for a little space, grace has been showed to us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." All right, well, where does this grace come from? All right, he says right there that it's God that showed this grace to them. God's not showing this grace because they deserve it. God's not showing this grace because they earned it. God's showing them this grace because they need it. God's showing them this grace because he loves his people. Romans 8, it says, right, "But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the same picture I think you see here of a people who aren't worthy, a people who don't deserve to be shown grace, but God's showing it anyway because he loves his people. Because without grace, they don't have anything. He talks about this remnant to escape. He says God's given them this space of grace and a remnant to escape. It's like God has saved this little portion of the nation of Israel. He hasn't destroyed all of them because of this sin. He's given them this moment to come back. He's given this chance at restoration. It's like, what are they going to do with this chance? Are they just going to pass it by? Are they going to take advantage of this chance? He talks about having a nail in God's holy place. I think some translations say a tent peg or a stake. It's like, if you think about what a tent peg's for, right? It's to keep your tent from blowing away, right? But I think it's also a picture of God not forsaking Israel, of God making a way for Israel to have a connection with him, of God making a way for Israel to have their eyes enlightened, God making a way for Israel to have hope, making a way for Israel to be restored, to have forgiveness of the sin. Again, he talks about their eyes being enlightened and a relief from their captivity, just a little reviving of our bondage. Again, God's giving them this little space where they've been set free from the captivity of Babylon. They have just this little freedom, this little bit of grace, like just a little taste. Like, do they want more? Are they satisfied with just this little taste? Are they satisfied to continue on with the sin that they're committing and just go back to live in Babylon? Are they satisfied with that? Or do they want more than just a little taste? For us in this room, right, grace has been shown to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, it's not a grace we deserve. It's not a grace that we can earn, but a grace freely given, right, out of God's love, because we need grace. Because if we don't have that grace, we really don't have anything to hope in. We need to have Ezra's view of sin, right? We need to stick with what God says sin is sin. Not what the culture says about sin, or not what we would like to say about sin. We need to see the seriousness of sin. And again, like Ezra, to not be self-righteous in our view of sin, to just look at sin and say, it's all those people out there. I'm glad I'm not like that. We need to see our own sin first. We need to see the consequences of sin, the immediate consequences, the consequences that we see right now, every day. And we see them in our lives, right? There's brokenness in everyone's life. There's pain in everyone's life. There's mourning in everyone's life. Some of it's just the hardship of living. You know, death is a part of life. Those things become overwhelming. You know, you look at the list of things that we prayed about this morning, and it just seems too big. You know, even those kinds of burdens seem too big. But those are, some of those things are just the consequences of sin, the consequences of living in a fallen world. And we need to make sure that we understand what the ultimate consequence of sin is, right? That a life without Christ means an eternal death, right? It means hell. It means being separated from God. It means not having hope. But again, we have this little space of grace in Christ. And in Christ, we have life, right? And we have hope. And we have healing. Again, it's just like that collapsed building. I mean, that's what the world is like. To me, that collapsed building is just like a picture of the world. There's brokenness, there's destruction, there's hardship, there's death. But in that collapsed building, here's this little space, right, where life can be, where someone's going to survive. I think Christ is very much the same way, that in this broken world that we live in, here's this little space, right? Here's Christ. And he's our hope, right? He's our way to salvation. You know, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's that grace. Will you pass it by, or will you say yes? Will you say, yes, I believe that? Ezra says we have this little space. I think in some translations it says we have a brief moment. No, I think Ezra's point is, here's this opportunity today to seek the grace of God. Don't pass it by. Don't ignore it. Look for it, because it's our hope. I think we have the same thing to say today, that today we have an opportunity to seek the grace of God. And whether we need to seek that grace because we need salvation, whether we need to seek that grace because our hearts are broken and we need encouragement, we need comfort, we need help in a time of grieving, we need help for a loved one who's sick, we can have that grace. Again, it's just like this little space. I really like the way they put that. That in all this world, and again, a world that oftentimes to me seems very harsh and cold, here's this little space. Are you looking for it? All right. It's one of my favorite song of mine. It's written by a guy named Buddy Miller. And one of the stanzas says, the rain will pour and the wind will blow. The deluge breaks and the tempest roars. But in the storm, my spirit sings. Right, shelter me, Lord, underneath your wings. That's the picture of that little space of grace to me. It's a shelter. It's more than just a place of salvation. It's a place of hope. It's a place of life. And again, I would encourage you today, don't pass up the opportunity to look for God's grace. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are. And I thank you for sending Jesus Christ, who is our grace. I thank you for that little space that we can look for. a little space that gives, that leads us to salvation, that little space that gives us hope. And I pray, Father, as we gather here this morning, that if there is anyone that needs hope, that needs grace, that they would look for it today. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.